There are 613 commandments that the good Jew was expected to keep if he or she would live according to the law. 613 commandments. I don't know about you, but for me, I'd have a Hebrew headache. And for some of the Hebrews living in Christ's day, their headaches led to conversation. Those conversations led to curiosity. What commandments are we really supposed to keep? Are there some commandments that are more important than other commandments? Are there some commandments that, if kept, will make up for other commandments not kept? This question and this curiosity led the Pharisees and the Sadducees to the point of conversation with Christ. You don't need to turn there. But in Matthew's Gospel, the 22nd chapter, in the 36th verse, they inquire. Teacher, they ask of Jesus, which is the greatest commandment in all of God's Word? The greatest? You mean you want me to look at all 613 and come up with one that's the most important? For his answer, Christ Jesus replied, listen carefully, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All of the law and the prophets hang on these two commands. Wow. We've gone from 613 to two. And it would appear to me that that would be a whole lot easier. Don't you think? Think again. If we're asked to love God with all of our mind, that means that every thought that's not a thought he'd want us to think is still a sin. If we're to love God with all of our heart, that is to imply that any heartfelt ambition that is not his, it's an ambition that ought not to be ours. And that is to imply that because he asks us to love him with all of our soul, any emotions that I have that aren't being guided or directed by him are not emotions I should have. Now, some of you are saying, but I'm doing better, Bob. My thoughts are not what my thoughts were last year. My heart's desires, they've been changing. And my emotions are so much better than they have been in the past. Well, if now you feel like you've accomplished the first half of the two greatest commands, now let's tackle the second half. Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? Not are you loving those who are lovable as yourself. Are you loving your neighbor as yourself? You know the neighbor I'm talking about? That neighbor. Are you loving that neighbor as yourself? Now, if you answer honestly, whether it was 613 or whether it was two, we need to have a genuine change of heart to live according to the word of the Lord. There needs to be a change in heart, for if I live according to my natural heart doesn't want to love God. My natural heart wants to think my own thoughts and keep God away from those other thoughts. My natural heart wants to have my own ambitions. I don't want to subject everything to his direction. My natural heart doesn't want to give him emotions. I want to have some great old high times that he's not involved in. That's my natural heart. And my natural heart, when it comes to me loving my neighbor, only if my neighbor will love me in return. Loving him just to love him, my natural heart says no. But if I have a spiritual heart, if my heart has been touched, changed, and transformed, you know what happens? You find yourself, even with the worst of thoughts, offering the Lord, asking him to take them away. You find yourself with your selfish ambitions suddenly finding some deep desire. It wasn't there before, but suddenly now you want him to be in charge of every step, every decision. And when it comes to the realm of emotions, as he has become Lord of your heart, you find you're not on this roller coaster ride of love, hate. Do I love? Do I hate? No, it's not like pulling petals on the daisy. No, it's a decision you've made deep inside. And when it comes to loving your neighbor, suddenly Christ's love is compelling you to love the unlovable, to be a right representative of Christ. That's what happens. If a man has a change of heart, no longer the natural heart, no, instead it's the spiritual heart. No longer the way of the flesh, no, it's the way of the spirit. No longer the fleshy life. No, the life of being born again. Those were the terms that Christ employed. And it's this very thought that the Apostle Paul presents to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 as he talks in terms of what it is that drives us, what it is that compels us, what it is that motivates us. He declares, again, verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "For it's Christ's love that compels us." Why? Notice with me, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And if he died for all, that those who should live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. That's a change of heart. No, no longer your ambitions, no longer your self-centeredness. No, your life is Christ-centered. And now your motivation, your drive, your ambition is also Christ-centered. You don't see people the way the world sees them based upon appearance. You see them from their value perspective. This is something he's done in your heart as we continue reading in verse 16. "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave me and you, the ministry of reconciliation." That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ and not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We therefore implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, if you'll pause there, right there for a minute and give to me your attention, this is our reasonable responsibility. We are all called by God in this passage of Scripture to be his righteous representatives as we show to the rest of the world the love of God. But how do we show the rest of the world the love of God? Listen, he's not counting men's sins against them, so he's asked us to behave in like pattern. Don't be counting men's sins against them. Don't find yourself quick to condemn, quick to criticize, and quick to judge. Instead, find yourself quick to be merciful, quick to be graceful, and quick to forgive. This is his heart. It needs to be our heart. Why? Well, because there's some people that will only see you as the representative of Christ. And if you're a bad representative of Christ, well, then they're going to have their impression of Christ in the same way they have their impression of you. It works this way. Listen. Years ago, some of you know, I worked at JCPenney's while I was starting this church. I worked in the electronics department. And the interesting thing about JCPenney, because they wanted to allow the employees this feeling of ownership, our name tags made a public statement that sometimes was hard to live up to. Do you know what the statement was on our name tag? Bob is JCPenney. I remember receiving that badge for the very first time. And I remember feeling at serious disagreement with its statement. I'm not JCPenney. If I am, Wow! I got a lot of money. No. It has nothing to do with the money. It has to do with the responsibility attached to the income produced. You see, you're representing JCPenney. And those marketing people at JCPenney figured that if they'd situate the name tag in that style, those of us who are wearing the name tag would consider for a moment that people have their impression of JCPenney based upon their impression of us. So if they run into a bad employee, well, they're going to think that way about the whole store. Well, the same thing's true about your life. They run into a bad Christian, they think that Christ is also as bad. That's what happens. Oh, you say, Pastor, you've taken this too far. There are some people that know that some Christians are bad, but they don't hold it against God. You think so? I know that those people who have turned on to Christ many times have turned on to Him because of the right representation. If that is true, I know many of people that have turned off to God for the same reason. And that's why the Apostle Paul says, hey, now is the season. Don't be counting men's sins against them. No, be forgiving, be graceful, be kind. Well, wait a minute, Lord. Did you read the newspaper last week? Did you see what they've been doing to their kids in this world? It wasn't just last week, but then again this week, we find out that there's parents taking the lives of their children. Lord, judge those people. Go after those people. Do something to them. And if I was God, let me tell you something. My judgment would be swift and immediate. It would. But I don't know if it would save anyone. I really don't think it would save a single person. For the minute they had done something wrong, if I was God, I would judge them swiftly, immediately, and there'd be no grace. Be no grace. Well, wait a minute, Bob. Doesn't the Bible says it's His kindness that leads us to repentance? You mean He actually proves Himself as being graceful, and that although we do deserve death, He doesn't kill us? And while we realize we should have died, but we still live, we find ourselves wondering what a graceful God this is. That's the way it's supposed to work. And that's the wonderful way it's supposed to work in our lives to other people. Somebody does something mean to you. Do you do something mean to them? No, the Bible says pray for your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Why? Well, because anyone can hate somebody who hates them. Anybody can criticize somebody who criticized them, but you see, you're going to gain the world's attention when they're bad to you and you in reaction are good to them. That's the perfect mind mess. That's the spiritual kind of condition that where somebody just says, oh, wait a minute, how did this happen? I said something hateful to a Christian and they said something loving to me. Wow, how's that work? Well, listen, saints, that's our responsibility to this watching world. To show them the genuine love of Christ by not counting their sins against them, but instead giving to them this opportunity to be reconciled to God. Wonderful the way that it works. But you know where it needs to start? It needs to start right here in this church, in this sanctuary on Sunday morning. You see, if it can't happen here, it's not going to happen in the real world. This, for the lack of a better phrase, is our home. This is our house. You are the family. I'm your pastor, you're the parishioner, and this is the place you call your church home. And here in the confines of this congregation, this is the place where we're supposed to do this part of it best. But if we don't do it best here, how will we do it out there? If we do, however, do it best here, do you know what kind of an effect it's going to have on out there? This is why as we leave 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and make our way to 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul has some instruction for Timothy in the way we ought to treat one another as Christians in the congregation. Notice with me the first verse, 1 Timothy chapter 5, we read, "Do not rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, with absolute purity." Now, before you move into verse 3, give me your attention. It's interesting. But that as Christ has now compelled the Apostle Paul to pen to Timothy these instructions, this godly advice, as to the how the church behaves, Paul, he takes the theme of family and he introduces it to the church. And he asked all of us to truly behave as if we're of the same blood body, for truly, in actuality, we are. Now, I don't know about your blood between your brothers and sisters, but let me tell you something. There is a thicker blood. That thicker blood, according to God's word, is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all our sins, that makes us merciful, that makes us graceful, that makes us kind. And that blood, my friend, because it's an eternal blood, should be and ought to be as thick, if not thicker, than the blood of the earth. Why? The blood of the earth, it passes. It's for this reason Christ Jesus declared, I did not come to bring peace in the world, but I came with a sword. And I will divide brother against father, and I'll divide mother against daughter. Why? Well, because there'll be some division that happens in the home when the allegiance to Christ is greater than that to the family. Why would he do that? Well, because he doesn't want to see somebody make the grave mistake of having such a great allegiance to the family and their religion that they don't have a relationship with God. And that's what happens from time to time. Somebody's raised in a certain tradition of church life, then they encounter Christ. And then they come back home and they say, guess what? I became a Christian. And their parents respond, well, wait a minute. Don't you know you are a fill in the blank, whatever the denomination may be? Oh, yeah, I realize that's how I was raised, but now I have this love relationship with Jesus, and now Jesus has changed my life. Well, how did, now don't you? And what happens? Division strikes. Now, I don't know why we're so surprised by that, because once again, Christ Jesus declared it's going to happen. It's not going to be a peaceful situation where the allegiance lines are drawn by those who decide who it is that they're going to follow. Some will follow family traditions, others will follow the word of God. And at that point, a sword will separate. That's the way that it is. But when it comes to the church family, the bond that holds us together, quite honestly, is the blood of Jesus Christ. And apart from that, I don't know how many of us would be hanging together on a Sunday morning. Seriously, look around this room. You don't have much in common with some of the people sitting next to you. If you were to spend time after the fact, you might find that you're so diverse, that you're so different, you don't have much else to talk about but the Word of God. Really? Praise God. What happens here then is unique. We have the opportunity to talk about the Lord. We talk about family. We talk about life. We talk about future. And what happens? Well, then in this group, we're able to rekindle the fire that sometimes is extinguished by the world as they criticize our convictions to follow Christ. This is the whole heart. And for this reason, he says, if you're a guy about my age in the fellowship and you run into a guy that's older than you in this fellowship, he said, for the sake of getting along and for the sake of good behavior, why don't you treat, why don't you act, why don't you behave in such a way where you see this person as your dad? Your dad? What's implied? Well, I thought through these four different titles, dad, brother, mom, sister. And I, for the sake of this study, have come up with words that I think best describe the attitude that we need to truly employ. For a dad, more than any other word, if you're taking notes, I don't know if you'd want to write these in your Bible, because this is more from me than it is from the Word, although there's scriptural support to the things I say. I would say that it's dignity. Dignity. That's how I think of in terms of my dad. I dignify our relationship by honoring him and putting worth in the attitude that I treat him with. It's why do I do that? Certainly when it comes to spiritual growth, maybe I've grown a bit more than my father, choosing not to live that way. I'll tell you why I do that. I respect the man that he's got years on me and he's continued to move forward. I don't know if you realize it, those of you that are in this room, but when you ever you find yourself at a younger age spending time with an older person, I believe it was Mark Twain that put it this way, the younger man should never forget it and the older man should never mention it. I like that. Absolutely. Why? Listen carefully. The younger man, he never forgets it because in those short few moments, as he interacts with an older person, there might be some morsel of truth, some lesson he'll learn where he can grow up in his faith. I cherished the opportunity just a couple of weeks ago sharing the teaching responsibilities at a pastor's conference. I was in the same dorm with Chuck Smith and Gail Irwin. Well, I pounded on Chuck's door a Tuesday afternoon. I said, Chuck, can we spend a little bit of time just talking about some church things? Come on in, Bob, sit down. What's on your mind? Oh, this is wonderful. Oh, this is wonderful. Well, Chuck, I'm talking about this. Oh, well, here's what I've learned, Bob. Now, Chuck, I'm thinking about this. Now, here's what I've experienced, Bob. Now, Chuck, here's what I'm thinking about here. And what happened? Well, in the course of a couple hours, I sat and I grew and I learned. And you know what? I'll never forget it. But you know what? He'll never mention it. He'll never mention that he's older and wiser. He doesn't need to. It's not like the older person comes on the scene and says, "Now you need to listen to me, son, and I'll tell you why." No, don't mention it. And if you don't, I'll know. I need to listen to you. If you make it a head trip, if you make it one of those kind of things, one of those attitudes, well, then I may not respect you as I should. But if you just go ahead and do what you do best, I'll look on seeing that you've done better, and I'll want to listen to you. It's for that same reason that if you're older here in this room today, let me give you this charge. Please don't make the mistake that sometimes older people do and begin to fit into the style of contemporary thought and begin to let go of your Christ-like convictions that we respect you for. Instead, if you're an older person, you keep those convictions. You keep on living according to God's word, and will the younger generation respect you all the more? That's what we're looking for. We want to see those people that pioneered the path before us live out the life. But if instead you turn and say, "Well, you know, the younger generation's doing this. Well, to be hip, I want to do this. Well, to fit in, this is what they're doing." Don't you dare do that. I know that this is the temptation. In fact, it wasn't too long ago that my wife and I were talking to a couple poolside. We were staying at the same hotel they were, and they made the decision at 70 years old, as they had fallen in love for the first time with their school sweetheart, their past spouse and mate had passed away. They decided to get married. And I said, "What? At 70 years old, you're getting married? This is so wonderful." "Oh, we've got friends that told us just live together." I said, "What? You're serious? Wait a minute." Well, and then she started sharing with me. This is a 70-year-old woman telling me that she had other 70-year-old friends that said, "Why get married? Just live together." And she said, "But we feel strongly about the bond of marriage, so we decided to marry." I said, "Praise God." And I stood up at the pool and I started to march. And I started to sing "Onward, Christian Soldiers." And I made a public statement right there alongside the swimming pool that this was the right thing to do. Yeah, you know what? I'll tell you, times have changed, but truth doesn't change. And because truth stays the same, we need to stay the same on the things that are convictions in God's word. It's true. He says that if you're a guy about my age and there's somebody else about your same age in the church, he says you ought to treat him like a brother. Like a brother? "Well, I'm the senior pastor, though, am I not?" Stop it. No. You're a brother. "Yes, but don't I get special honor?" No. You're a brother. A brother like a brother like a brother? Well, maybe a well-respected brother, but certainly a brother. A brother like a brother like a brother? Yes, and I'll tell you why. If dignity is the term we think of when we think in the relationship between son and dad, when we think of brother to brother, in my mind, immediately the word comes honesty. That's what I think about. Why? Well, because I have a blood brother that I'm really close to, and I am perfectly honest with him about everything in life. In fact, it seems to me that he's one of those guys that I can be totally honest about. Sometimes, in other cases, I can't be that honest. Why? Well, because I know he's going to love me no matter what. I can call my brother tonight and tell him I've done this, I made this mistake, and I failed at this. And you know what? He'll still be my brother because he's my brother because he's stuck with me. We have the same parents. Can't trade out that easily. And you know what? You've got the same parents. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That's your heritage. That's your family. That's your ancestry. And that's supposed to hold us together. So the whole idea in brotherhood is that we're honest, we're vulnerable, we're transparent. You come, share a sin with me, and you know what? I understand, because I struggle as well. As brothers, we hold each other accountable and we continue to grow. That's the whole heart. This is the way that the church is supposed to behave. When it comes to the way that I'm supposed to treat an older woman, he says, "I want you, Bob, to treat an older woman as if she's your mom." My mom? My mom? Now, what's the first word that comes to your mind when you think of how to treat a mom? He said it, respect. Absolutely. Man, yes, that's good. Are you reading my notes or something? I'm glad, you know, but here's why I think that some people think that way. Here's why I think that way. Because many times in life, we will hear the same thing that we're supposed to behave, or the same thing that we're supposed to act, the same thing we're supposed to treat in the process of knowing what's right to do. And what did you hear from your dad all the time concerning your relationship with your mom? Respect your mother. Did you hear what I said? I said respect her. Now, don't call her she. Just call your mother. You grew up in a family like that, you just don't call mom she. It's you. Boy, you'd get in trouble if you called mom she. Call her mom. That's respect. And what else did you always hear your dad say about your mother? You heard her say, "Hey, help out your mother. Get your mother. Help out your mother. You see what your mother's coming in with groceries. Would you go out there and help your mother? Help your mother. Get out there, help your mother." So, hey, listen, the tradition stays the same. We're supposed to respect older women and we're supposed to help, do whatever we can to serve. Other words that we might employ, consider the older woman. In the same way, regard the other woman, the older woman. Why? Why is this so important? It's so important because it's the family attitude. And the family attitude, if it's lived out here, will affect the world outside there. If it's lived out here. Now keep this in mind. It works both ways. I know that 2 years ago when my mother passed, there were a couple of women that came to me afterwards, precious, precious saints. And one woman said, "You know, Bob, I know you lost your mother, and I don't know how you'll receive this, but if you need a mom, I'm there." And it just touched my heart. It's like, oh, what a precious thing to say, you know. Okay, Mom, you know. What does that mean to me? That means I've got another refrigerator to raid. Man, that's what it means. That's what it means. And the more moms I have here in the church, the more refrigerators I've got to raid. This is great. I love it. Now, I know some of you are going, "Well, I didn't know he was going that direction. His mom passed away, and you know, what does this mean? It means real something." No, no, we're talking about family here. That's the whole idea. We're not talking about professional churchianity. We're talking about the Christian family. There's a difference there. Did you notice me? Apostle Paul says, "Hey, young guys, treat every older man in the church as the president of a corporation, as the CEO. Treat every younger man as a vice president. Treat your mother as the secretary and treasurer, and treat your sister, treat her as one of the other employees." He could have used the kind of thinking that we would normally associate with a business. He doesn't use the business, he uses a family. Why? The church is not a business, although there's a business side to it. The church is a family. This is his heart. And that's why when he says, "Hey, you guys, when it comes to the way you treat the single sisters in the church, treat them like you would your sister." Now, what's the one word that comes to your mind when you think about how to treat your sister? And you've grown up, okay? Not somebody said pull her hair or something like that. I don't know what somebody said. Yeah, yeah. Go mess up her room. You know what I mean? It's just no. You're older now. The one word that comes to my mind is protect her. Protect her. Defend her. Guard her. Be a shield. Kind of stand in the way of anything bad happening to her. Now, I've taken this position here at Calvary Chapel for a lot of the single sisters, trying to be that good, godly brother. Why? Because I know it's necessary. And yet sometimes I've been misunderstood. I mean, a couple of brothers come to me recently and said, "Hey, you know, Bob, you talk in terms of, you know, hey, single girls, watch out for those guys there at the church." And man, some of us we're not wolves, Bob, not all of us. Well, some of the sisters, it's just even hard to date these days because, well, they look at us the minute we come up and say hi. And it's like, well, you're one of those wolves Bob talked about, you know. Listen, I sympathize with the single guy and the single sister in a church. Why? Well, because it's difficult. You know, you use certain lines in the world that gain people's attention. You know, haven't I seen you someplace before kind of a thing. And you come to the church and you go to a singles meeting. It's like, now what do I do? You know, now what do I say? You know, you walk up to a sister and you go, "Hey, what version Bible do you read?" I don't know. It's just, you're looking for some way to start a conversation. You want it to be spiritual. You want it to be friendly and all. I realize that. But listen, here's the heart of the Apostle Paul. He says, younger guys, treat the women in the church, if they're your same age or younger, treat them as sisters. Then he says this, with all purity. Now, why did he add that, with all purity? I'll tell you why. Because in the dating days, we can sometimes make the same mistakes in the church that we made in the world. And that mistake is assuming that the church is open game for relationships and dating. And if there's consequences or if there's bad behavior, well, that's just, you know, I'm kind of finding out who my mate is. Be careful. I'm all for Christian dating. I don't want to be misunderstood. But I think we have to really realize what we're doing in the process of Christian dating. And that is that we're finding a mate, or we're just building a friendship relationship. And if it's understood early on that that's the two alternatives, I hope and pray we'll behave that way. Oh, here's what I do. If a couple comes in my office and they're talking in terms of marriage, and usually they come in the office and in talking in terms of marriage, they're kind of touchy-feely. They're at that stage, you know, where they've got to hold a hand. You got to have a hand on the leg. They have a hand on our arm. You know, just everything's touch. You know, touch. It's that touch scene, you know. And I don't mind that if it's done in a way that's it's pure. You know, certainly the scripture says treat her like a sister, but treat her purely. And what I'll say to the guy, I'll look at him straight in the face and I'll say, listen, this is wonderful. You're in love and I can see the signs of affection, but keep this in mind. She is Jesus' girlfriend. So, hey, just treat her as if she's Christ's girlfriend. Date, enjoy yourself. God bless you. Have a good time. It's purity. This is the point. It's purity. It's the way that you treat somebody in a pure way. Now, you might be falling in love, and in the affection, you find yourself caring enough to begin to pledge your life. Well, that's the whole idea. Find yourself ready, willing, and able to pledge your life to somebody. But you don't want to turn the Christian scene into the same thing the world scene. It's just now we're Christians. So, yeah, last week I dated Betty Lou, and then the next month I saw somebody else, and then a couple of weeks from now, slow down. Whoa, wait. Do you know what you're still doing? You're looking for a friendship or you're looking for a mate? If you're looking for a mate, then act serious about the way you treat your sisters. In the same way, sisters, the same way you treat your brothers. I had a guy recently say to me, Bob, you talk in terms of the guys being wolves. There's some women in the church that can behave just as wolf-like. Somebody say, preach it. Somebody say, yeah. Let them know, Bob. Let them know, buddy. Hey, this is our opportunity to do it right. Because you know what, in the world, myself included, I did it wrong. I didn't treat people purely. There was no pure thoughts, no pure attitude, no pure act, one ambition, one direction. And now God brought me to the church, saved me, said, you're going to be single for 6 years, and I'm going to teach you how to treat women. It's like, well, Lord, I know that part. And no, Bob, you don't know that part. I want to teach you how to treat women. You know what I found? When purity is intact, you know what happens? The purity causes you to meet and know somebody on a level that is far deeper, far greater than any level of the physical. I know how important what I'm saying is, because once you put the physical aside and you focus on the soul of a person, on the spirit of a person, on the mind of a person, it goes way beyond surface level and you find out who that person really is. And if I err on any side, and I find myself from time to time positioned as the protector, I won't apologize for that. Please understand. No, that is my position. I want to make sure that guys in the church are treating sisters like sisters, but I also want to make sure sisters are treating brothers like brothers. And that's the behavior that we need to have. Now, I know we're talking in terms of family, and this is exactly where Tim is being led as he reads what Paul has penned. But understand, in the family, there are problems. And one of the problems that occur in the family from time to time is that somebody needs help. Somebody comes up to hard times and they say, hey, does anybody help me? Is anybody around here to kind of get me through my tough times? Is there anybody there to help me over the hump? And here's exactly what we have for us. We have guidelines for helping people in need. And here's what I want you to notice. Starting in verse 3, there are three specific categories for helping those people in need. Now, before you begin reading, you want to have these categories in your mind, because as we read through them, some verses will follow in one category, some verses will follow in another category, and some verses follow in another category. Here's the categories. Category number 1, we have widows who are in need. Widows who are in need. Category number 2, we have widows who are living on the wild side of life. And then category number 3, we have widows who are on a list, and they deserve, and they are going to get help. Okay? No, I messed up. Sorry, if you're taking notes, back up. A few people started to move. I was distracted. I apologize for that. Look, right now it's 12:30, and I'm going to go at least another 15 more minutes, and I'm letting everyone know that right now. We had special music, baby dedication. I'm going to go a little bit longer, and I'm letting you know that right now. Stay with me for 15, though. I think this will be well worth it. Category number 1, woman in need. Category number 2, women who don't have a need because they have family. And category number 3, women who are living on the wild side. Now go with me to verse 3. We got to go quickly. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now if you'll pause there and give me your attention, understand, here at this church, we have a heart to help the hurting. In fact, so much so, if you're not aware of it, every dollar that comes in an offering box here, 20% is taken off. The very first 20% that comes off goes to help those that are hurting, whether it's in missionary work or whether it's in benevolence. Now, benevolence might be a poor word to use. I looked it up in the Latin, and it literally means to well wish. And I think we do more than well-wishing. In fact, James speaks to those who well-wish. If you don't meet the need, don't just be a well-wisher. Instead, do something about someone's problem. So maybe charity would be a wiser word to employ because it means you're going to do something about it. But here's what happens to this church. From time to time, they knock on the benevolence doors. They say, I need some help. And when they say, I need some help, immediately in the heart of the benevolence minister, the question comes, how can I best help you? Now, please understand, sometimes this is where conflict comes. You'll send somebody even to the church. You'll hear me say after a Bible study, hey, the church has got some money. If you need some help, come. We can even help with financial needs. Well, that is true. The church does have money. We set it aside. Last quarter, we spent over $50,000. Last quarter before that, we spent over $50,000. And that's just benevolence. That's not missionary work. Okay? We spend money helping people who are hurting. But we also have policies and procedures to help people so we don't find ourselves helping them the wrong way when we assume we're helping them in the right way. Just to throw money at a problem is not the way to help it. If that was true, the United States government would work well, okay? Honestly, that's sometimes what we do. We see a problem, we go, well, give them money. And then we give them money, and because we really didn't know what the root of the problem was, we didn't really, all we did was see the symptoms, we end up creating a bigger problem, that the problem's still there. All we did was fuel it by now having two problems, one the money problem, one the problem that we started with. So let's not just throw money at problems, but let's first find out if the person's really, really in need. Now, how do you do that? You ask some questions. And I have here in this book entitled Prosperity and Poverty, three different pictures, three different people. I'm going to give you the picture, and then you're going to decide whether or not this person needs help. Can we do this? Listen carefully. Person number one, his name's Fred. He's cold, he's crippled, he's nearly blind. He hobbles along the streets of Fort Lauderdale, desperately seeking charity from anyone who notices him. He can't work. If he has relatives, he doesn't know where they are. Even if they know where he is, they don't want to do anything for him. He has no income, no prospect of ever earning one. He is one of those people who have fallen through the vaunted American social welfare system. Each day is his last unless somebody takes pity on him. You know this kind of person? He lives in a tent city. This is the kind of person you see on the street. Maybe sometimes he holds up a sign. This guy maybe doesn't even have what it takes to hold up a sign. This person is in need. Person number two, we move from Fred to Steve. Steve's a robust 25-year-older. He sits before his television set in a public housing project in Chicago on a Friday afternoon, and he's wondering where he's going to go cruising that night. Diana, his live-in, calls him to a lunch cooked on an electric stove. The food was preserved in a freezer in a refrigerator bought with food stamps, and there's still enough in the refrigerator to last for another 5 days before the next shopping trip. Diana's two children are at school. They've just eaten their federally paid for lunches. Steve has tried to hold down a job a few times, but he doesn't seem to have the psychological makeup for a good worker. Nonetheless, that's the same way I responded. Nonetheless, his makeshift family have about $18,000 in income from food stamps, federal and state subsidies. Anything that Steve and Diana earn on their own is icing on the cake. That's Steve, second person. Now here's Frank, our third person. And last, Frank is 45. He's slim. He hopes that no one will recognize him in the unemployment line in Pittsburgh. He's ashamed to be there as he was ashamed to be in the food stamp line yesterday and go to the church-operated school secondhand store. But somehow he's got to make ends meet. Despite having been permanently laid off from the steel mill 18 months ago, he sold the house a year ago to get out from underneath the mortgage payments, and now he finds himself living in a duplex in a rundown part of town. Union leaders keep telling him to hang on, that jobs will open up soon, but how long can a man wait? And what will he do if there are no jobs? Any job he could get would pay less than he's qualified for in federal aid. He'd lose part of that earned income in taxes as well. Well, not too long ago, he took a night watchman's job at the mill. By the time they took out taxes, the benefits, the job paid, he found himself at a minus rather than a plus. Climbing back in the car after a humiliating interview, he thinks for the 100th time, I guess you have to swallow a lot of pride to keep your family fed and clothed. Now, each one of these three, Steve, Fred, Frank, they knock on our door here at Calvary Chapel. They need some help. Which one do you help? Which one do you help? Now see, everyone's got their opinions, everybody's got their ideas. Some people might find themselves helping Steve only for a while to see if Steve will do something. Some people might help themselves, help Fred right away. This guy might die tomorrow. We need to help him right away, so that's what some people think. But what if Fred is now living the consequences of the life that he sowed early on? What if this is just what happens when you don't give a rip about God, when you don't care about anything that's spiritual, and you just decide to live a well-worn life? What are the consequences for that? Is there a genuine change of heart in Frank? Is there a change of heart in Steve? Is there a change of heart in Fred? Do any of these people want spiritual help, or all they need is a handout? You see, these are important questions, and I'll tell you the reason why. We have to define what poverty is. R.C. Sproul, in his book, Ethnics in the Christian Life, does so this way. R.C. Sproul distinguishes four causes of poverty. Now listen carefully. There's sloth. There's calamity, like an earthquake or a war. There's exploitation. And then there's personal sacrifice. Now, I don't know about you, but there are some people that knock on the church door and say, hey, you know what? We've decided to do this and this to get our kids in Christian school. We're making these sacrifices to do this. Can the church help out? Well, I don't know. Do your kids have to go to Christian school? Well, Pop, you know the public school system, don't you? Yeah, I know there's some good public schools and there's some bad. But if you can't afford that, is that the church's responsibility to subsidize Christian education? I know in the same way, if it's not personal sacrifice, there are some people, again, that are slothful. They're not doing anything about their life anyway. And they knock on the church door and say, hey, I need some help financially. Here's what happened. And as you begin to dig in their life a little bit, what you find is that this is just the byproduct of living an ungodly life. Now, do we suddenly jump in and say, well, don't worry. You've never followed God at any point in your life. But now that you need help, we're going to be good Christians and help you. And that's what we'll do. We'll just show you how nice the church is. Is that the right thing to do? What does Steve need more than anything else? Good swift kick in the heart by the Lord as he wakens him to his spiritual responsibility. Well, what does Frank need? Maybe Frank's the kind of guy. The last person, maybe he's the kind of guy that'll actually grow through this experience. And next month, as he continues to persevere and pray, God will end up meeting his needs. And he'll be able to look back and say, I made some adjustments. I tightened my belt. But boy, God was faithful. You see, we like to jump in at many times in somebody's life and say, well, now I think this person deserves this. Well, I think this person, well, go to Calvary Chapel and knock on the door. They've got money. Bob says they have plenty of money. And what happens is that Steve knocks on the door and we say, Steve, where are you at with your finances?
Hey, wait a minute. What are you asking me questions for?
Well, we just like to know what you've done with your money in the past.
Well, if this is going to be a bunch of questions,
hey, you guys call yourself Christians. I don't think this is the Christian thing to do.
You know, Steve? Now, these were all fictitious names. I hope right now somebody's not saying, he's talking about my relative. That's my cousin Steve. I can't believe he'd use him for an example. No, I pulled him out of the book for that reason.
But what I am saying, again, is that Steve might need some structured counsel. Steve might need some help that is not the kind of help that normally we associate with just giving somebody money. And what happens, again, sometimes is that our benevolence ministry has a bad rap. People say, well, I came to Calvary for help. Well, are you a widow?
No.
Are you over 60 years old?
No.
Have you treated the church in such a way that your good deeds reflect your good behavior?
No.
This is what we have here. This is what we have here. We have a list for women who are in need, and those are the ones who get help. We have widows who are really in need, and we make sure that they're really in need before we help them. And a widow who has family, look at the next verse, verse 4. He says this, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first to put their religion to practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God. Even if we've got a widow woman in the church who has a need, if she knocks on the church door and says, can you guys help me? First thing we're going to do is, what are your kids doing?
What are my kids doing?
Well, why do you ask that? Well, the whole idea is that you cherished family and family cherished you. And now that you're in your latter years of life, they're willing to help you.
Oh, my kids would never help me.
Why not?
Well, I never helped them.
Oh, now we see. You see, what we have here is a built-in safety net. The family is a built-in safety net for assisting the church and assisting those who need help. How does that work? Let me tell you how it works. Steve knocks on the door and goes, hey, Calvary, help me out, okay? I need some bills paid. And I say to Steve, I say, Steve, you got some relatives?
What do you want to know that for?
Well, I want to know if you got a brother.
Well, don't call my brother.
Why not?
Well, I already soaked him for a lot of money last year.
What, can I call your dad? No, my dad disowned me. I took his car. I smashed it. And then I said I'd pay it back. And what happens? Well, this guy's been doing this for a long time. And now he comes to the church and knocks on the church. And what he wants to do is soak the church the same way he soaked all his relatives. No. We're not going to do this. We want to make you responsible to your relatives. Now understand the way that this worked in Old Testament times. In Old Testament times, you had one family. It wasn't like I have two dads or three dads the way that it is today. You had one family. And because you counted on that family as a child, you were cared for by your parents. When you get older, now as an adult, you care for your parents because your parents cared for you. It's the way that it works. It's wonderful. It's better than welfare. Why? There's love attached. And what happens is that as a parent then realizes their responsibility to their child, they're caring for their child in such a way as the child's growing up. Why? Because someday this child may care for me the same way I'm caring for it. The same way? You better care for this child a whole lot better than what I've been caring for this child so far. That was the agrarian age. You lived in a world of agriculture, and we needed each other. And there was a team spirit. Now we're in a technical age. Hey, the kids. And what happens? Well, parents do this now. Here's what parents do. They don't help the child along all of his life. They store and stash their money, making sure that they have enough. And then when the kid dies, they give him an inheritance. Oh, wait, I don't know how much sense that makes. You're going to give your kid a whole pile of money when you're not there to help them spend it or to teach them or show them how they ought to spend it? What happens then? Well, I'll tell you what happens then. Kids don't talk to you too much until about the end. And then what happens? They all hoover over the hospital bed. You know, it's just like, well, anytime now, we'll get that inheritance. No, wait, what is that? You think I'm kidding? 2 weeks ago in the Wall Street Journal, far right-hand side column, there was an article about this big corporate executive. He's now on life support system. And it talked about all of his family that has not given him any attention over all the years and how they'd all gotten their own lawyers and how they're all standing just outside the hospital door. And I thought, man, that's miserable. Why is that? Why is that there was no relationship? See, some of you parents right now are in the position to help your kids with houses and cars and those kind of things. And that's love and that's friendship. It's also a neat string to get them over during Christmas time. I don't mean to say it like that, but what you're doing is you're building relationships. Don't just store it or stash it. Why? Well, because then as well, you're involved in their life. And what happens? You're involved in life watching them grow. And then now you get older and they look on and they go, you know what? We want to help you, Mom and Dad, because we know the way that you've cared for us all the life we've been living. And this is the way that it works. Now, I don't know about you, but if you're about my age, maybe you've had the conversation with your wife. You said, honey, what happens when your parents get sick? What happens when my dad gets ill? Can he live with us? How would we work that out? I think you have those conversations. Why? According to the scripture verse, we have a moral obligation. Moral obligation to our family. Now, some of you are responding right now going, Bob, I can't believe you're saying this. You don't seem to understand. I'm not in good communication right now with my mom, my dad. This is not the way it should. Well, then change it. Then change it. You see, if you understood your moral obligation according to God's word, you wouldn't let things stay severed. And let me say quite honestly, from personal experience, you don't want to keep things severed because someday your parents won't be there. And when you have that driving desire on Mother's Day to pick up the phone and call your mom and just talk to her and you can't, it's going to drive you crazy on the inside of your heart if you didn't care for her or cherish her in the time that you did. You may have to make some apologies to live out this scripture next week. You might have to make some decisions. You might have to build some bridges. But that's the whole idea behind this. Because if the church is going to live here like a family, the church has also got to live like a family where the family starts. And that's what we see in the Word. So we live it there, we fuel it here, and then we testify to it to the rest of the world. Well, wait a minute, Bob. What you've just said is that there's a woman in need, and there's a woman who has parents, relatives, they care for them. But then, is there another woman? Yes, that's the one woman. We don't hear too much about her at all. Verse 6, the widow who lives for pleasure is dead even while she lives. Dead even while she lives. Yeah, it's like Paul's talking about the woman who's been doing all these nice things, the woman who's got relatives, and then there's the heathen, widow. He says, well, just got one sentence. She's dead anyway. Let's move on. Wait a minute. That's cold. That's hard-hearted. No. We're talking in terms of consequences to sin. That's why in Deuteronomy, the 28th chapter, the 30th chapter, God's got blessings, God's got curses. He says, you live according to the blessings, you're going to enjoy it. You live according to the curses, you're going to pay the consequences. It's up to us. Many times people knock on the church doors and say, hey, I need some help. Well, do you have any relatives? Oh, I don't talk to my relatives. Do you have any friends? No, I'm transient. Don't have any friends. You mean to tell me at this point in time in your life right now, you have nobody at all that can help you? Yeah, but I'm a Christian. Wait a second, pal. That's an oxymoron. That doesn't match. There's something wrong with that. You can't say I'm a Christian and you have no one connected to the church, no church affiliation, you don't know a pastor, you don't have a previous church, and you can't tell me you don't have a family. Something's wrong here. Now, it may be that there's a genuine calamity. And in those cases, we help. But specifically speaking, again, there is a widow woman on a list. I want you to look at her. Here's where we close, verse 9. Wait, go back to verse 7. He says, give people these instructions. He's telling me to say this to all you so that no one may be open to blame. Why? If we realize a responsibility, people won't be pointing a finger at the church saying, I thought you called yourselves Christian. No, no, no. We've already dealt with that. We understand how the system works and where the system is supposed to work. Verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for his immediate family, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Heathens behave the way that I've described in the negative. Christians don't. Verse 9, no widow may be put on the list of widows unless she's over 60, has been faithful to her husband, and look at this list, and is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. That's the woman who belongs on the list. As for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they may want to marry. Thus they bring judgment upon themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Now, based upon these scriptures, Acts chapter 6, James chapter 1, we see that there's a responsibility for the church to minister to the widow. But we see that the woman who we minister the need to is a woman who, again, over 60 years old, she's been dedicated to church and service. She was a faithful wife to her husband all the years. And now she finds herself at the end of life. She doesn't have Social Security. That's before Social Security. She doesn't have Medicare. So what happens? She knocks on the church door and she says, I want to pledge the rest of my life to service to the Lord. Well, how old are you? I'm 65. I got a lot of years. I want to serve. I want to minister. I want to be in that baby room helping new moms. I want to find myself out there slicing cake during the fellowship time. I want to be involved. Hey, lady, come on. Get over here. We're going to pay your bills. We're going to keep you clothed. We're going to keep you food in you. We're going to give you shelter. We're going to take care of you. That's the work of the church. This is the heart of it. He says, but if this gal, she stands before the church and she makes this pledge, I want to serve the church and she's young. Well, here's what's going to happen. She's going to find herself in a singles Bible study. There'll be some guy there that captures her heart. And next thing you know, she's going to want to falter on her pledge to serving the Lord. He says, so what do I want young women to do? Look at the next verse. He says, besides, they get into a habit of being idle, going about from house to house. Not only do they become idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying things they ought not. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some, in fact, have already turned away to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. Here's what happens. Somebody knocks on the doors of Calvary. It's an able-bodied, strong Steve. He says, man, I need some help. And I look at him and I grab hold of his bicep. And I said, you don't need any help. You need a job. Get out there and pound the pavement. I'm not going to give you money that belongs to a widow woman. Stop it. And that's why I can say honestly today that with the policies we have in place, we've been able to help out a lot of people. And I love, more than anything else, to see someone help during a time of calamity. What is that? It's those things that you can't see. It's those things when somebody burns down their house and they don't have relatives that can afford any help. Last quarter, $20,000 we spent in just rent help, where somebody needed help with their rent. What happens? 3 months behind, I live in a specialized kind of work, or I work in a specialized field, my business closed, I don't have parents that have any money, we just are new to the fellowship, we were part of the fellowship back there, we work together with churches, we work together with family, and we help people. We want to do that. We never not want to do that. But what we want to stop is we want to stop somebody taking the church and trying to soak it in the same way they've soaked other people and they still haven't grown up. There's no scripture verse that teaches you or teaches us that if somebody doesn't have transportation, we need to buy them a car. There's no scripture verse that says even that we're supposed to provide the kind of shelter some people would require. What the Bible says is that with food and clothing, we'll be content. And I hope that in some ways today, I've cleared the confusion in some people's mind. When they see the church, I want them to see Calvary Chapel Ministries. But I don't want them to see Calvary Chapel Savings and Loan. You know, Calvary Chapel Bank of United Florida. You know, stop that. It's Calvary Chapel Ministries, and that's how we help. And if we continue to be faithful to this word, we'll be able to help out those people who are seeing heartfelt change in their life and making a difference in their day. Now, closing with this thought. Stay with me this long. You say, Bob, you went 5 minutes later than the 15 you promised. Well, I just need to say this. When this will matter, the family stuff that I'm talking about is at the end of your life. I did two funerals, one Friday, one Saturday this week. The one on Friday was for a 21-day-old baby. And the one on Saturday was for a 34-year-old man. And when I'm faced with life and death like that, you know what happens to me? Same thing happens to you. You go, man, life is way too short. Life is so short, don't let a stupid faction between you and your dad get in the way of being nice or being kind or being graceful, not counting men's sins against them, but instead loving them as Christ loved you. Okay? And I'll tell you why. At Scott's funeral, his family stood up and talked about what a great guy Scott was. Now, I know he did a great job at his workplace, but let me tell you something. His boss didn't stand up at the pulpit and say, let me tell you about the last deal Scott closed. I don't care about deals. No, what you care about at the point of someone's departure is how they treated each other, their character, their faith, their behavior, the way that they lived. That's what made all the difference in the world. And at the close of that ceremony, as I was walking out the doors, his fellow employees, three of them, grabbed me. They pulled me to the side and they said, you know what? Scott would have loved this service. This was everything Scott was all about. And the one woman turned to me, she goes, you know, just a couple of weeks ago, Scott bought me a Bible and showed me where to read. And she started crying. I thought, man, what a legacy. Just a couple of weeks ago, he bought somebody a Bible and told him where to read. His wife turned and said, you know, he was having a hard time getting up at the hospital. And when I tried to help him up, he fell back down on his knees. And I said, Scott, I'll help you up again. And he said, no, you know me. While I'm on my knees, I might as well seize the opportunity and pray. Those were the last words out of his mouth before the man left this earth. While I have the opportunity, I want to pray. See, that's what matters in life. That's what really, that's where the rubber hits the road, gang. And I don't know where you're at today, but please, make the phone calls, build the bridges. And whether it's here in this family and you've got to bend some broken parts, or whether it's in your real earthly family and you've got to mend some broken parts, man, we're Christians. And we're supposed to have a grace that's great. We're supposed to have a mercy that's manifested. We're supposed to have a love that's unconditional. Now, we need his help to do it. You have to have a change of heart. But go to him and ask him for that change of heart, and he'll deliver on his word. And you'll see the kind of change to make a difference, because time, my friends, is too short. Life is too short. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for this time of Bible study today, and now we pray. Now, Lord, as we close, you would leave in our hearts and our minds the impression of your word. And as we begin to act upon it, we would see fruit abound. We pray for those, Lord, here that are still in the valley of decision, making their path toward you. We pray that that path might be illuminated this day through your words, that they might find themselves safely in your plan of salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There'll be counselors on both sides of the stage. If you're in need, any type of need, and you're a widow and you're over 65 and you've done lots of nice things. There'll be counselors on both sides of the stage. And if you need any help today, you need prayer, support, those kind of things, man, come to them and find out. Most importantly, if you have questions about your relationship with Jesus Christ, please also approach them. After last service, I made the same comment. And I had the opportunity to see somebody open their heart and give their life to Christ in between the services, and such a joy to do so. We went longer. Let's stand. Let's do this. Let's stand. Rather than close in song, let me just say, God bless you. You say, God bless me, and we'll leave. What do you say? God bless you. Bye.